Hey, this morning we're going to continue in our series, and I'm going to look at the screen all morning long. This is going to drive me nuts. Anyway, we're going to continue in our series. Thanks, and Kimmy. I'm sorry. This is crazy. Hey, I want to start with, and I don't have my clicker. I forgot it, man. So you're on big time this morning. The quote that is going to come up on the screen here in a second. Yeah, there you go. Sorry, I usually carry it with me. I just forgot it this morning. Is this one from G.K. Chesterton. Some of you may know him, some of you may not, but it says, when it comes to life, the critical thing is whether you take things for granted or you take them with gratitude, right? So, I mean, pretty easy to do. Pretty easy to take things for granted. Every year, we have this thing we call Thanksgiving. Anybody celebrate it? Yeah, right? And it's one day in one month of the year. But what does it tend to do to us? Maybe not all of us, but what's it tend to do to us? Yeah, it kind of jump starts our engines. Oh, God's given me some things. Or even people who don't believe in God go, oh, man, I have some great gifts from somebody out there in the universe that's just floating around. And he's given me, or it, or I have given myself, you know, all of that. It jump-starts this idea of thanksgiving, right? But and to say it and to be it, it reminds us that things are not to be taken for granted, and things are not just things, like a car, like a house. I mean, it's like the very family that you celebrate Jesus with at Christmas, or that you sit around a table with. That we're not to take those things for granted, right? But it seems to take a day and a year to kind of remind us of that. But the crazy thing is that that's not supposed to be the case. Especially as believers, as followers of Jesus, we're to live vastly different than that. In fact, the scripture we're going to look at this morning says that we should be always in the place of rejoicing, always in praying continually, always giving thanks. And yeah, how many are there? Okay, good. I'm in a good crowd because I'm not even there yet either. But I think in the passage we're going to look at, there is a key. And it's not a hidden key, but it is a special key to get us farther down the road from where we are in this idea of giving thanks, rejoicing, and praying continually, which is part of just the life and ebb and flow of followers of Jesus, right? To get us a little bit farther down the road. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to get there in a few minutes. It's also found on the Bible in front of you in the rack on 837. As you're turning to this letter written by Paul, allow me the opportunity to share just a little of the backstory of Thessalonians, but I have to do it, if you'll allow me, you're not much of a choice, if you'll allow me, by way of Philippians or Philippi. It's an incredible story. You find it in your Bibles in Acts. You can turn there later and read about it. It's just a great thing. But Paul, by the way, in case some of you need a reminder, Paul was kind of an entrepreneur of sorts. In fact, a very big entrepreneur. He kind of bucked the system early on after he became a follower of Jesus and realized with the Holy Spirit's help, that's what the Holy Spirit does, that there are people who need to know about Jesus. We want to wait on that. Thank you. Thank you. That's what happens when I don't have my clicker. So, sometimes. But that there are people that were not Jews that needed to know about the Holy Spirit, needed to know about the message and the kingdom of God and the message of that. And so he did some unconventional ways of spreading the gospel. He spread the gospel. Now, that's a strange statement to say, but if you read the book of Acts, you'll realize that that up until Paul, not all of what transpired of spreading Jesus' message of resurrection happened really close into Jerusalem and around that area. But Paul began to be moved to go in places he would not normally go. And so what we're going to find in Acts chapter 16, if you want to, you can turn there, but you don't need to turn there, is Acts chapter 16. We find him in a second missionary journey. This is where we get missionaries from. Paul was not necessarily a missionary, I don't think. I mean, he was, but he was even more than that. But he, in Acts chapter 16, he's traveling through and to Philippi, and he meets up with a motley crew of people. Now, there's an important factor of why 16 becomes important, Acts chapter 16. He comes across a motley crew of people because he gets jailed. Yeah, did you know that Jesus followers get jailed? Yeah, all over the world, Jesus followers are getting jailed because they love Jesus, because they speak his name, because they say what they believe from their heart. He gets jailed for this. He meets up with Lydia, and he gets jailed because there were some guys trafficking a little girl for market. You can go and read it. You might say it's a little less dynamic than that, but that's really what's happening there. And he releases this little girl from bondage, spiritual bondage, and releases the captors and throws the town into a tizzy, right? When, you know, you destroy somebody's commerce or consumption of someone else, isn't that crazy? We think about that. But that's exactly what's happening. He destroyed their, consuming of this individual, this little girl. Well, Lydia, you can read about her. Lydia and this little girl begin to follow, but he gets thrown in jail because he destroys the commerce of the town a little bit in these people. And when he goes, guess what Paul and Silas begin to do? In jail, they begin to praise the Lord. They begin to pray out loud. They begin to, and guess what happened? All those that were in jail with him began to hear and listen, and guess what they began to do? They began to participate with them. Now, what level? I do not know. But what we do know, and you can read it there, they're praying and praising out loud. What did it do? It broke chains. It opened doors. Well, in the Roman culture, if the doors come open... You know, most people are going to escape. They're going to walk out the door. They're going to leave their jailed experience. They're unhindered anymore, right? The jailer in this situation knows what transpires with those in Rome who lose their prisoners. They're executed on the spot. So he's going to just take matters in his own hands, and he picks up his sword. Not realizing, he knows he's awoken, right? He's awoken to what happened, but he's not realizing that nobody has left. I'm sure he just sees the doors open. He's like, they're gone. And he begins to take the sword to kill himself. And Paul, hey, you don't have to do that. We're right here. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being jailed? You're the jailer, or you jailed these guys, and... people, and the jail doors go open, and normally people jet for the door, right? They stay. Now, this isn't the normal cause. You need to read the book of Acts. This isn't the normal way of Peter walked out. We know this earlier in Acts. Peter walked out of jail because he was supposed to. But Paul, listening to the Holy Spirit's whispers, listening to the Holy Spirit, stayed, and so did Silas. And they, hey, we're right here. And what happened was a question happened in the jailer's mind. Why did you stay? What are you doing? Why? He goes, and so you can imagine the conversation went something like, we stayed because we believe in God, and we believe in Jesus who was raised from the dead. And all of a sudden, the jailer's heart was changed. Can you imagine? Changed. And he's like, okay, wait a second. I'm not the only one that needs to be changed. So he somehow, and I can't figure this out. Maybe you can, and we can sit down and have a nice cup of coffee and a conversation, because this is the stuff to talk about. But somehow in the nighttime, the jailer not only takes care of their wounds, which they had a few from probably a beating they got, but then also takes Paul and Silas to his home, I'm thinking. And the home, guess what happens to the home? They all become believers. Now at this point, you're thinking, well, the jailer's on board, right? The jailer's on board, and the jailer's going to say, just go on your merry way. You know, I'll take whatever comes my way. But guess what? They must have walked back, or they stayed in the jail. I'm not sure what happened, but they stayed until the next morning. And we have a band of believers, a gathering group, a small entourage, a church plant, if you will, that's planted in Philippi with Lydia and this young girl who's been freed from her bondage, right? And this jailer and his family, and they're there. And Paul and Silas get a nice walk. Again, I would just encourage you on your own to read it because there's more here than I'm telling you. A nice walk out of town by the rulers of the town. There's a big reason for that. You can go and look it up. But they begin to walk to Thessalonica. And this is where Thessalonians comes in and his love for them. He walks to Thessalonica in his mission journey. This is in Acts chapter 17. And he begins to walk there. And it's a 100-mile walk. Can you even imagine walking everywhere? Can you imagine how much peace, how much time to think? Some of you are thinking, I'm not thinking that. That's not what I'm thinking, right? 100-mile journey, he gets to Thessalonians, and he establishes a beachhead, if you will, for Jesus in that place amongst people, a mixed group of people, right? In verse 2, Acts chapter 17, verse 2 says this, and this is on your screen. It says this, as was his custom. This was normally Paul's way of doing things. Acts chapter 16 wasn't normally his way of doing things. That's why you need to read both of them. It's really fun. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. So he shares this message, and guess what happens? There are Jews, there's some Jews that become believers, there's a lot of Greek people who become believers, and guess what else he says, and I love this one, prominent women become believers, and they start to follow Jesus in this place. Well, again, because when you start to change the dynamics atmospherically with the kingdom, with the presence of Jesus, there's a stir in the town. Now, I don't know where Paul and Silas went off to, but Paul and Silas weren't jailed, but Jason was jailed, and you can read about that, and Jason was jailed. And this is what we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 6 and 7. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, right? Paul and Silas have a reputation. We need to have that reputation, folks. Seriously, we need to have that reputation. And Jason has welcomed them into his house, and they're all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. The message of Jesus causes a stirring. Surprised, are we? Some respond and follow, and others respond out of fear, change, and power struggle, and do not follow Jesus. Have we ever thought of it that way? That when we present Jesus, that people actually, they respond not so positively to the message because they're fearful of changing their way. They're fearful of what Jesus might actually do in their hearts and lives, which is very good, but they don't know that, right? Remember, Jesus received the same response. We have to kind of remind ourselves on a regular basis. So if you've had a tough week this week because you've shared the word of Jesus, welcome to the club. It's part of being part of the kingdom. It's a good thing to be that way. That's why the gathering, by the way, and being with other Christians on a regular basis is so vitally important. We are to share, and we are going to get persecuted, but we need one another. There's no other way to live. You can't do it alone. You'll burn out. Literally, you'll be a coal, and you'll set on the outside, and you will not be anything left. And we can talk about the theology about all of that if you want, but it's just the reality. And as Paul discovered on the road to Damascus, right, Paul's not a troublemaker. We just need to remind ourselves, Paul's not a troublemaker in the kingdom. He is a truth teller for the kingdom. And so when we take up that course, we become truth tellers for the kingdom. We tell people who they are and where they are and whose they should be. And we are to be the people who bring the message and the person of Jesus into our world. Not just by our ways and not by our words, but by our practices and our proclamations. As Paul discovered on the road to Damascus, God desires a relationship, not rules. Again, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 8 actually would be great. If you read Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9, you'll understand Saul's predicament. He understood that rules, as much as he loved God, Yahweh, his rules got in the way of knowing the Jesus who was about relationships, who wanted to know you eye to eye, heart to heart, voice to voice. He wants to know you. It's always caused us a stir. Again, this morning, I guess I just really felt impressed as I was writing that we need to be reminded that this is who we are. That we're a people who are about not rules, but a relationship, and that we're in the kindred club with Paul and Silas and others, especially when Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says this, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're in a great class. If you've been persecuted this week because you believe in Jesus in some way, shape, or form, say hallelujah. No, literally, say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yeah, okay, good. Man, we have a great crew that's been speaking the Lord. That's awesome. When we come to embrace this truth of the Father, we then are not too surprised at Jesus' greatest commandment response, right? It's one of our mission. It's one of our calling. Not a mission like it's on our walls, which it is on our walls, but it's a mission on our heart, right? To love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to follow Jesus wherever he may lead. It almost sounds like Star Trek. Right? Right? That's our call. And that will always be disturbing to people, especially when, and we talked about this in a group I had just before worship, we talked about it, if our motive truly is love, not manipulation, not some other things that are about us, that our motive is truly the love of Jesus that consumes us, that is super disturbing to people. It's super disturbing to governments around the world when people become alive with Jesus, right? They want to quash it. Why? Because you can't control it, can you? I mean, Paul's right. You can't control that. As we get into the passage, we're not even to the passage, sorry about that, but this fun journey, I hope you're enjoying a little bit of it at least. As we get into the passage today found in the letter of Paul, wrote to these dear Thessalonians, we realize that in this midst, that they're being persecuted. Jason gets jailed for having them into his home. Come on, really? Yes, yes, because they're disruptors to the status quo. They're disruptors not only in this plane, folks, but in the world to come, in the age and the spiritual realm that we talk about. In fact, that's the prime mover of our world around us. It's not this realm. It's not the commerce and the consuming and, you know, all of those things that we may think are evil, Facebook, whatever you might call those things. It is the spiritual realm around us that is actually impressing into this world. That is what we're fighting against. And when we bring Jesus into that equation, we will always, always come up against tension, and there will be persecution. The interesting thing is while Paul and Silas were with the Thessalonians, and he's writing this letter to them, he has not been back to them, as I understand, they picked up on something with Paul and Silas. The short period of time they were there, it's just rather interesting. Hey, I wanted to show you a few pictures. My son-in-law went to Greece, and these are a few pictures of Thessalonians. You can see out to the sea there and some cisterns and some crevices. Some of those are dated really old, and it's kind of a fun picture to see. So let's take out our Bibles, if you have them, or your devices, if you have those, and turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, starting with the 12th verse. Your finger there, you open? Okay, great. These are parting words of Paul at the end of this letter, at least that's how we understand them and read them. "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you." In Michael Holmes' commentary, he kind of divides this little benedictory ending up in just a nice solid way, and maybe you want to note this in your head or write it down in your notes, and I love how he does this. He says, this section is really talking about faith, the faith community's responsibility to leaders. So Paul is sending these parting words in at the end of this letter to these fellow followers of Jesus, and really in how they should live their lives and how they should reflect Jesus in them. Going on, he says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, live in peace and beyond. Live in peace and with each other. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. So this section, Michael Holmes would tell you, is this really, this is about our relationship, our responsibility one to each other. And we have this wonderful opportunity to keep people on track and in walk with Jesus. And we want to be a people about that. Going on to our passage today and beyond, it says this, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Again, our friend and scholar would say this is our responsibility to God, and we're going to come back to this and focus on this in a moment. Going on, he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Again, we have now this, as Michael Holmes would say, we have this kind of this responsibility as people of believing that how do we react and respond to the Holy Spirit? In all of these things, though, we're coming back to verses 16 and 18, is really kind of what Paul is telling us. We always need to be about these things. So let's turn our attentions to these few verses or few commands found in 15 and 16 of chapter 5 that we're always to be about. That we're always to be about. These are commands that Paul says which encompass what we should be doing, rejoicing always, praying continuously, and giving thanks in all circumstance. The rejoice always, let's just kind of walk into this through a hymn. Can we do that this morning? Or a song that some of us are familiar with from our hymnals that are in front of us. Charles Wesley really captures this idea of rejoicing always with the words from his famous song, Rejoice the Lord is King. It goes like this, rejoice the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. The refrain says this, lift up your hearts, lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say rejoice. Rejoice, verse 4, rejoice in the glorious hope. Our Lord the Judge shall come and take his servants up to eternal home. I think this kind of captures a little bit of what Paul is penning here in this passage of Scripture. And he's commanding people to do that we keep our focus on God, remembering that all the time we have this eternal hope that is not just in the now, but is in the one to come. That we have a hope that for those of us who have said yes to Jesus and are following him and have a growing, consuming love for others, that is our commanding drive. And that's what allows us to rejoice always. A few years ago at an altar, not this one, but one not too far from here, I stated my love to Kathy. You know, I just kind of say, hey, I'll love you forever type of thing. And when I rejoice, if you will, in our love now, it doesn't come from a should or a have to. Right? It comes from a place as if I get to, and I think that's exactly what we as followers, we need to find ourselves so that we are in this place of rejoicing always. I get to rejoice the Lord. I have the wonderful opportunity to express my love to God who has expressed his immeasurable love to me. So we have that wonderful opportunity. We are to be a people, I think Paul is saying to the Thessalonians and to us, we're to be a people full of joy. This is not because, and we'll get to it, because of circumstances we find ourselves in, but it is due only by Jesus because of what he has done for us. And when we lose sight of that, we lose sight of the always, and it becomes intermittent, like our windshield wipers on our car sometimes. Oh, yeah, maybe. Oh, today, yep, I'm feeling good, right? We don't want that. G.K. Beale says this: when we worship something, we become like the object we behold. And we want to continue to be our mindset in a thankful, in a gratitude, in this idea of rejoicing in the God that we worship. If we sat down, I'd probably, within 30 minutes asking you how your week went, I probably could surmise pretty quickly where your attention was affixed this week and why your spirit is the way it is. It's not because I'm a mind reader. It's because this is the condition of the human heart. It's the condition of our lives, right? So what we're consumed with, we will find ourselves worshiping, as Beale's saying. We want to be consumed with Christ. We want to be consumed with God. We want to give our fullest attention to him. Going on to pray continually in these verses we're looking at, Paul models the letter in the letter. If you read through this beautiful letter, by the way, it's just a wonderful letter that he writes to the Thessalonians. He demonstrates the role of prayer in the follower's life. And he kind of reflectively, he's doing what Jesus would do. Throughout the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul demonstrates what he means by praying continually. I wonder what it would have been like to be a Thessalonian in that day, in that group, and watching Paul. Wouldn't that be cool? Okay, it would have been a little overwhelming probably, right? You know? But the only way, and we're going to get to it, the only way that we know that these young men and young ladies became the people of which Paul talks about in this wonderful letter is because they, and he says it, they became imitators of him and Silas. They became imitators then of Jesus because of that. Quite an implication on us, isn't it? If people walked with us for 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks, by the way, give or take, what would they see? What would they see our focus? Would prayer be continuously on our lips? Would we kind of go, hey, let's pray about that? Or catch us talking to somebody, not into our earbuds, right? Wow. What would they see? I don't think they would see people in a monastery when they watch Paul and Silas. I mean, that's kind of what we think. If you're going to pray 24/7, you're going to be somebody who, you know, finds resonance in a monastery or a convent, and you're praying continuously, or at least you're called to prayer continuously. These are people living everyday lives like you and I and find themselves consumed by the love of God. Goes on in this verse we're looking at, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, just to be clear, in all circumstances, not for all circumstances. You do know the difference. If you read it wrongly, you'll think that God is a mean guy in the sky, right? But it doesn't mean that. The hardship we go through is not what God desires for. No matter what you came through this week, can I promise you, it is not what God desired for you. If there's hardship that came on you, if there's circumstances and situations that were unbearable, it is not God's desire for you. Look at Genesis 1 and 2, folks. He wished to give us Eden. He wished for us to be free from all sin and the bondage and encompasses of slavery. It's not in all circumstances. They're not for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. Can I tell you just a little story or read to you a little story? It's of some couple of people we may know by name, but not personally. Betsy and Corrie Ten Boom, right? Some of you may or may not know that. And if you don't know that, you need to look them up because they were stalwart followers of Jesus. The story goes like this. The barracks where Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy were kept in the Nazi concentration camp Ravensbrück were terribly overcrowded and flea-infested. They had been able to miraculously smuggle a Bible into the camp, And in that Bible, they had read that in all things, they were to give thanks and that God can use anything for good. Betsy decided, she's the older sister who died in the camp, by the way, decided that this meant thanking God for the fleas. So, some of you are not there. Neither was Corey. Read on. This was too much for Corey, who said she could do no such thing. Betsy insisted. So Corey gave in. This is why we gather with people who believe in what God says about who he says he is. And so Corey gave in and prayed to God, thanking him for even the fleas. Over the next several months, a wonderful but curious thing happened. They found that the guards never entered their barracks, which would have been horrendous. It was horrendous where they were at, no less, but that would have been even horrendous. They found this meant that the women were not assaulted. It also meant that they were able to do the unthinkable, which was to hold Bible studies and prayer meetings at the heart of a Nazi concentration camp. Through this, countless numbers of women came to faith in Jesus Christ. Only later did they discover why the guards had left them alone. They would never enter the barracks. It was because of the fleas. You see, the situations and circumstances we often find ourselves in, we think, oh, by no means can we thank God in them. Now, they didn't thank for them, but they were in the circumstances, but they thanked God, and they then their minds, their hearts were adjusted upward. Romans 12 tells us we need a renewing of our minds. It's only when we engage in God's word and in its truth of who God is that and what it says that we are able to do that, folks. It's only in that. And why can we give thanks in all circumstances? We've already said it. Let's just be plain with it. God's always with us. He is always with us. Giving thanks is an act of faith, not an act of sight. And we live in a sight-driven world. And we need to call a stop and a truce to our minds and our hearts living in this way. These are words to Joshua and the nation from Deuteronomy 31. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified. Because for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. We also know this too, right? Jesus understands what we're going through. While we may not understand what we're going through in the moment, we may question and we may just be in anguish over it, and it's okay to be in anguish over it. We don't know. He does. He does, right? And he understands what we're going through. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, praise God, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he did not sin." In his life on earth and death on the cross, Jesus went through a tremendous pain, we know this, and suffering, and he understands. And those of us now who live, we have the Holy Spirit in us. So what do we do with this? How do we get to the place where we're always rejoicing, where we're continuously praying, when we're giving thanks in all circumstances? How do we do this? This may seem like a strange angle to take on it, but in the world in which we live, and in some of us live, most definitively, and those around us definitely do, I think this, as I wrestled through it this week, is the step to take. Not only are we given these imperative commands, but how do you do it, right? How do you live this out? If this is what we're called to do, what is it that we're supposed to do with it? I think it's found in the end of the Thessalonians passage we haven't read, but I'm going to read with to you right now. It's this. It says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May he set you apart. May he make you holy. May he make you his for his use. May he do that. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So our eyes are fixed not only on the now, but we're looking at the later. But I think this is the key. I think this is the key that helps to unlock the door for us to be able to live in the zone of praying, rejoicing always, praying continuously, and to give thanks in all circumstances. The one who calls you, is faithful, and he will do it. Do you see that? Do you understand that? While we have to engage the king and the kingdom on his terms and in his place, there is something that he promises to us that I think many of us miss out on. If we're not careful, if we're not attentive, and that is the very fact that the Holy Spirit is the empowering core of how we do the life of Jesus. Paul commends them. And it's an imperative mood. He says, you've got it. This is what we do. And you go, whoa, I can't do that. And he goes, Paul doesn't say this. Jesus says, I know you couldn't do that. That's why I sent the Holy Spirit to you. But this is the question, how do we engage the Holy Spirit in such a way that we're at all times rejoicing? In all times we're praying. In all times we're giving thanks. Jesus gives us a clue. There's a word in Jesus' interplay in his biographies that is really kind of a strange, it's kind of an interesting word. It is the Greek word eremos, eremos. And it's translated in multiple different ways. One, it could be a solitary place. One, it could be a quiet place. It could be a desert. It could be a wilderness. And so in Matthew chapter 4, we find that Jesus is compelled into the desert, right? He's compelled by the Spirit of God to go into the desert. But when did the Holy Spirit, when did the tempter come to him? In what period of time did the tempter come to him? At the beginning? No, he didn't come at the beginning. He came at the end. And we have to go, why? Most of us have read this through all our lives. We've read this and said, oh, why did he come at the end? Man, he's just depleted. He's less than himself. Can I just say that possibly, quite possibly, that Jesus was as much of himself as he actually could be as he was at the beginning? That actually what we view as something as a weakness that is actually a strength. That going into the desert in silence, in solitude, in prayer, and in fasting may be one of the places that we find ourselves, not lose ourselves. We may lose ourselves in Jesus, but we find ourselves in Jesus, right? I think it's a key. And I think it's a key in a world in which we live. As many of you are sitting here, you probably got binged, didn't you? Your text went off, right? Somebody texted you, somebody emailed you, you're thinking about other things. We are a distracted people, folks. And if we're a distracted people, we can't keep our minds fully focused on what God wants us to do. I think that being in the silence and solitude, being separate from what goes on around us, helps us to fulfill the God work he's called us to do. So, I think that's the eternal source of power. Some of you are tired. You came in tired, and you're praying you don't leave tired. And I'm praying you don't leave tired too. You're tired because you're working out of an energy crisis. You're trying to do the Jesus life out of your own willpower. You're trying to get that new job out of your own willpower. You're trying to manage your family out of your own willpower. You're trying to, whatever it may be, you're trying to manage it. You're trying to manipulate. You're trying to control. Is that fun? Anybody like that? It's hard work, isn't it? I think Jesus invites us into, and when we see this passage, rejoice always. I can't do that. He goes, yeah, I know you can't do that. He's inviting you into a power source that is forever and eternal. I heard somebody say it this way: pray, ask the Holy Spirit to guide you, and then step in, not even knowing what you're going to do. Now that unnerves several of us who are control freaks in this room, right? But is there some truth to that? I think so. How you work that out, I'm not sure. If you're wondering about the Matthew 4 passage, just let me take you to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 is the same word. We see it right at the very early in the morning while it's still dark. Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place and where he prayed. That word eremos is solitary place. He went off by himself just to spend time with his Father, to spend time and just quiet. And right after this, maybe some of you know this passage, but his followers, disciples, came up to him, "Hey, Jesus, man, we got a crowd over here. You got to go to the big crowd." And he said, no. I've got another path. I've got another place to go, right? He'd been spending time with the Father in prayer that was always and continuous, but this was separate. I think for you and I, if Jesus needed to spend time quietly before his Father, and I believe to be empowered, I really believe that. I know he was God and I know he was a man, but I believe he needed to be empowered. We need to too. So as we think about this idea of thanks and giving, how do we do this? How do we become a people that are joy-filled or thankful, that are praying and empowered? Can I just give you a practice? Spend some time, not with any music, any device, anyone else. Find a silent corner. Husbands, give your wives a break from the kids, vice versa, if that's the way it works. I don't know. Or whatever you need to do. But stop doing anything. I think that's part of the key too, is stop. So we often talk about Sunday here, and that's great. We often talk about Sunday here, but we know in Scripture we talk about the Sabbath. And Sabbath, contained within Sabbath, is this word Shabbat. Shabbat just means to stop. That's all it means, folks. We Shabbat. We stop. And I don't think it's just one day a week we do this. I think we do need to take one day a week that's extended, 24 hours. You can ask me about that. We can apply into that. But I think we need to Shabbat on a regular basis daily in order to refocus our attention so we become a people who rejoice always, right? Who pray continuously because we know that the source of how we do anything and everything is from the Father. And then we give thanks in all things because it is God's will in Christ Jesus that we do it. Father God, I thank you for my friends this morning. I thank you that, Lord, you have given us the attention to hear your voice. And Father, some of us have not had a quiet moment in a while. We have not gone to the eremos in a while. Some of our friends have gone out to the woods and we're envious. Because while they're hunting, there's this silence that comes to them. There's this place of sereneness and maybe a little craziness that goes in our head before it becomes too silent. But Father, we know we hunger for it. To be the people in which Paul commends to the Thessalonians, but also commends to us from the past to the present. To be a people who rejoice always, who see one another and, wow, celebrate what Christ has done. To pray around things that can't be done, shall not be done without you, which is everything. And to give thanks in all things. Father, would you help us to find that place in the eremos of our lives, in the wilderness, the solitary places, the desert places, Father, that we can find ourselves in you. And you, Father, get to redefine our hearts. Father, there are some in the midst who want this. They're hungry for that eremos, yet they don't know you. If you're one of those people who have yet to say yes to Jesus and to follow him not out of rules but out of relationship, this prayer may be for you. This prayer may be for you today, and I would go so far to say it probably is. Because Jesus desires a relationship with you. He wishes to take you to a place where you are found and he speaks into you. Pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy, grace, and love found in and through Jesus. Save me and forgive me from my sins. I give you my life and choose to follow, love, and live for you in Jesus' name. Father, we are grateful that you call us to be a people of thanksgiving, a people who give thanks, but out of it, out of the overflow, we give to you and to give to the world around us. Lead us, Lord. Lead us into those quiet places so our minds, our hearts, our whole being, as Paul prayed, would be sanctified and set apart for you. In Jesus' name, amen.